Let's open up the text in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. I've chosen out the first 10 verses, basically, which introduce us to the concept of the church as the poema, the workmanship of God, verse 10. And then the next section, verse 11 to verse 22, the concept of the church, although there is the introduction in verse 15 to one new man, you see that? So there is a sense of the unity of a new humanity there, one new man establishing peace. But that's going to come up again later in chapter 4. So the concept I took out of this was basically, well, pretty obviously, the temple and the building and the habitation of God, the dwelling of God. That's verses 19 through to 22. In chapter 3, the view of the church which I picked out was that of the idea of showing forth to the principalities and powers. That's in verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The view there is showing forth the manifold wisdom of God. So it's very hard to know exactly how to describe it. I think I used in the sheet that I called it the church as God's encyclopedia. In other words, it's all the wisdom of God is found there. It's God's encyclopedia which the angels can look in and learn from. They learn what God is like from what the church is presenting. The wisdom of God is being made manifest in the heavenly places. And then the final view in verse 21 is, to him be the glory in the church. And the church is the receptacle or the vehicle of the glory of God, so that God's glory shines out from it, his beauty. So the first one, when it's the workmanship of God, I pointed out it's the word poema. The word poema has got the word poem in it. You could argue that the Greeks always saw that a work that they did, whether it was a sculpture or whether it was a poem or a play, it was a work of art. It was something beautiful. It was a poema, a poem. And when you look at a work of art or a poem in particular, you obviously are meant to read between the lines and touch the soul of the author. And so God's soul is touched through the church. You meet the author. It's more than just the lines of the church. God's soul is put into the church. In the second one is habitation. It's much more just simply his presence is there. His presence is in the temple. It is a worshipping church that makes room for God to be, for his presence. So the first concept is revealing God's soul. The second one is showing that his presence is there. The third one is showing that his wisdom is being expressed through the church. And all the same, this is ridiculous, isn't it? That tape is going to be a real old mess. But the third one is the wisdom of God is revealed. And the fourth one is the glory, that is the beauty of God. How glorious and awe-inspiring and breathtaking the glory of God in the church, in Christ Jesus, unto generation of ages. So we are seeing that the function of the church in these two chapters is variously expressed to show God's soul, God's presence, God's wisdom, and God's glory, God's beauty. Now those are the key ideas to bring forth in these coming Sunday mornings. If we are going to use the context that they're in, that's useful, but you could use other contexts if you want to, which is the point of just really picking out these aspects. So as I've said before, we're not self-consciously going to interpret every verse of Ephesians as we present it on a Sunday morning, but we are trying to concentrate these particular aspects of church, of what the church should be doing. And by doing this, I think it's a very good kind of exercise. We can say, are we really showing out God's wisdom? Is God's soul felt by people when they come in? Do they touch what God is like in his soul? Do people feel God's presence when they come into our midst, and so on? Or is it a beautiful expression? presumably a beautiful God, a church which is containing the glory, might not in itself look particularly glorious in its own values, but the very value of God's presence, the presence of God in the midst of the church, should show something of his beauty. So the church will reflect that beauty. It's a beautiful thing. Which, you know, if we think the church is not beautiful, then maybe it's time to have a good revision. What are we doing? What are we up to? So those are the sort of ideas I'd like us to get hold of in our congregations. Now just an off-the-cuff looking through these various sections. You might find it interesting, fascinating, that in back in chapter 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, first resurrection, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Secondly, the ascension, or the seated down in the heavenly places. Thirdly, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And one could say that that is therefore his enthronement, because he's above all the rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named. And finally, put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a quotation, of course, from Psalm 8, referring to Jesus in the terms of a new humanity. The old humanity, Adam, all things were put under his feet. Verse 21, sat down, and the rule of authority is one thing, really, not two. The third thing is he put all things in subjection under his feet. And four, gave him head over all things to the church. Each one of those statements is an allusion or a quote from the Old Testament. I say allusion or a quote. You might argue that when he raised him from the dead is not a quote from the Old Testament, but it does allude to, say, Isaac being given back from the dead as the rabbis understood it. Or indeed it could even be that, and he will raise him up in Hosea. It could be a quote from there. And then Hosea chapter 6, the second statement, seated at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one that is to come, is obviously, again, an allusion to, well, might not even be an allusion, to David's son, who will sit on the throne forever and ever. So he's given a throne to sit upon. And he will reign throughout the universe. Verse 22, put all things subjection under his feet, is a new humanity in Psalm 8. And finally, gave him head over all things to the church, is what Solomon, in one of his prayers, is said to in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. He calls God head over all. He is head over all. So here is Jesus, who is head over all, being spoken about in the fullest terms of deity. Now, those four statements, in a sense, are now to be expressed in chapter 2. The first statement, that he was raised from the dead, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he raised up. And then again, the idea of sitting down and ruling comes out in verse 6. Raised us up with him, seated us to be with him in the heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace by grace you've been saved, and then we are his workmanship. So the second statement of ascension and enthronement is then expounded in verses 6 to 10, again, in relationship to ourselves, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, now we are raised from the deadness and sins. Just as Jesus ascended and took all authority and power, so we too sit in the heavenly places with him. And then he put all things in subjection under his feet, verse 11 through to verse 18, shows the new humanity. Therefore, remember, formerly you were Gentiles and you were uncircumcision. In that time you were separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near, the barrier's been broken down, making both groups into one, then again in verse 15, and make of the two into one new man, that he might reconcile both in one body. So here is the new Adam appearing, as fitting in with verse 22 of the previous chapter, put all things in subjection at his feet. And then finally, and gave him head over all things to the church, in verse 19 through to verse 22, you've got to the head over all things dwelling in the church, functioning there with all the presence and the authority which is expressed in the statement, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills everything. And it says, of course, that a holy temple in the Lord are being built together, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, so that the temple is filled up with the Spirit, the fullness of him that fills everything is now dwelling in the church, and it's God's household and so forth. Cornerstone, it's being fitted together, holy temple, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place of God. So God is dwelling there as he does in his body, verse 23, so he does in this temple. The fullness of him that fills everything, so the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's the Spirit filling the church there. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? That you get such a clear development from chapter 1. This time, though, of course, in relationship to ourselves. In chapter 1, those verses are all about Jesus. In chapter 2, the same concepts are now taken up in conjunction with ourselves. You see that development? Now, I don't know whether you could bring that out on a Sunday morning, but it's for those of us who love God's word, it's a beautiful development from what's in Christ to now what we're sharing in him. So back to verse 1 of chapter 2. We're now taking up the phrase that Jesus was raised from the dead, and you were dead, or who were dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Why are we dead? Was it Adam's sin that made us dead? Is that what Paul says? Hardly. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Get the point? Or literally, even in is not very good. I did think, shall I bring a Greek testament with me? And I thought, there's bound to be one here. But I'm pretty certain it's. Have you? It's, yes, please. It's dia, not en. You were dead through, which is even stronger still. Yeah, I think I've got it. Thanks. In fact, I went straight to the first of the page. And you who were dead, it's in the dative case. There's no preposition by the look of it. Yeah. But you were dead, dative, tois, be through, wouldn't it? Not in so much. Or yeah, with, by. Or by.
It's the kind of the agent.
The agent.
Mm.
And you being dead by your trespasses and sins. So how are we dead? Is it because of Adam? Do we blame Adam that we were born dead? The answer clearly is no. Why do people persist in putting over this idea, which is not biblical? We were dead and we are dead, and we were deaded and we were living in death because of our own sinning through our own trespasses and sins. In which you formerly walked according to the course, or according to the age, literally, according to the age of this world. In other words, it's the culture that you were born into. You chose to be in trespass and sins, found yourselves dead, therefore you were carried along, you could do nothing about it. Killed ourselves by sin, we get caught up by the age, or the course. The age, I don't know, I think it's probably better, the age of this world. But it does mean, of course, the lifestyle and the flow and the driving power of this world. in which, but according to the prince of the power of the air. So the age of this world is according to, or along the line of, almost certainly kata, I should think, according to, verse 2. Yes, kata. Along the line of the prince, the word arche there is prince, or ruler, or head, the prince of the power, exousia, that is the authority, the prince of the power, the prince of the yes, the authority. I mean, a slight distinction between power, which is ability to do something, authority is that he has the right, he has the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there is an age, a course, a flow, a culture, which is the world. There is an authority or a ruler that governs and guides that world, which is the authority of the air. The air is not, of course, meant to be understood in terms of literal air. It is meant to be seen as a synonym or symbol for the spiritual atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being. So the authority of that air that we are breathing in and living by is the enemy, is the devil. According to the prince, it's along the line of the authority of the enemy who is governing the very air we breathe. And the spirit that is now working, because if you breathe in the air, the spirit of the air itself representing spirit, spirit entity, spirit substance, the air, the spirit is now working, the word is energizing, in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are those who are disobedient and getting more and more expressive in disobedience. The son of bloods, in the Hebraism, is somebody full of blood, somebody full of violence. The son of perdition, the son of lostness, which was Judas, is somebody full of lostness, absolutely saturated with lostness. So the sons of disobedience is that these human beings are now sons of, everything they do is full up with disobedience, because they're breathing it in. And they're under the government, presumably, the spirit of the power of the air has the ability to keep pumping this bad atmosphere out. The government has not stopped the pollution by any edict, because the government itself wants this bad atmosphere to be lived in, so that 30% of children these days live in asthma because of the bad air. Because the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, who are full of disobedience. They behave badly because they're breathing polluted atmosphere. See the idea? Now that is the very, very powerful description of the world into which we have been born, and which we are meant to be trying to find our way through. Among them, I ought to take up the word working in, just for a moment or two. Working in. Verse 2. Now, energuntos, entois huios. So, there's two ends in it. There's one in the verb, energ. Erg is to work. Energ is to work in, energize. Energy, energize. But is also energing, entois. Energ, so it's in energizing, in working, in those who are sons of disobedience. So it's very much the inner life of mankind without God and without his atmosphere, and without his spirit, all there is to breathe that is then working in us and affecting us like polluted air would be weakening us, and we become weak, so we are not strong enough to do obedience. All we can do is disobedience. Because to be obedient is an active thing. You need energy to be obedient. To be disobedient is to find that you have no ability for the positive, and you just relapse and in exhaustion into disobedience. You're not doing what God intended you to do, what he made you for. So it's a terrific description of the kind of world that we live in. And you were in that realm. There is a sense, of course, in which the dead world in which we were living is going to be replaced by the eschatological world of resurrection. Jesus, who preempts, who anticipates the resurrection realm with a new air and atmosphere and so on, has been raised from the dead. Therefore, we in our spirits can move into that same realm, and we can begin to live with him, as it's going to emphasize colossally in a moment. We can live with him in that atmosphere, in that realm that he's, if you like, opened up for us. Even though physically we still are in the realm in which we were dead, and consequently our bodies ultimately would die. It's the dead world, everything dies there, so death is coming to the body. But we can begin to breathe another realm, another air, and we move into the future. Got the idea? The resurrection that the Jews looked for was going to be the resurrection of the whole of Israel. Dry bones coming together, sinews and flesh rising up, a mighty army. But to our dismay, we were never fit for that. And Israel was never fit for it. But the one Israel who gathers all of Israel into himself, all the people of God, are in the one man Israel, dies, rises again, and the resurrection has begun. And Jesus is living in it now, but it is also ours. It belongs to us, that we who have died in Christ. Now that is it is a wonderful picture of describing the kind of world in which we're living today. And in helping people to understand why there is so much bad atmosphere around, why there is so much taking in bad things, and why it's the children of disobedience is all they've got to breathe. Unless they come to Christ and enter into this new domain. The fact of the matter is that the energy that comes from the wrong breathing in can be counteracted now by breathing in another energy, that so that God inworks us, God energizes us. God working in all things according to the counsel of his will. We've read that already in Ephesians. So how do we get there? Verse 3, among them, that is those who were dead through their own trespasses and sins, who were breathing this bad atmosphere and therefore only living in what the prince of the authority of the air allowed them to have, and who were now beginning to find themselves always being disobedient because they had no energy to obey, among those we too all formerly lived. We lived in that death, in other words. And that's the way to put it over. You lived in death. You formerly were living in the death which comes from the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. The flesh and the mind is in the plural for some reason or other. Forgotten why now, but it is. Maybe it's our thoughts, it's our mindings. It's the best way of looking at it, our mindings. And the mindings, and were by nature, think of that in a minute, children of wrath, even as the rest. So have you noticed that we've got in verses 2 and 3 that infamous trilogy of the world, the flesh, which has now come up, and the devil? The world, the flesh, and the devil are the sum total of the age in which men and women live, apart from the resurrection of Christ that has broken out of that realm into a heavenly atmosphere with another ruler, another prince, with not this age of the world, but the age which is coming. The age which is coming. Sorry just to make the point, but that word in the NASB, to the course of this world, I just remind you again, that is the age of this world. The age of this world. This is the age in which this world dominates. But we are living in the world to come, the age of the world to come, which is the age to come, or the ages of ages. We're beginning to enter into that. And we have, as I say, a new ruler. It's not Satan, it's God. And finally, instead of the flesh, we now can live in the spirit. And we can live in the resources that are made available to our spirits in Christ. And with a view that one day we will have a spirit body as well, called a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a wonderful transition beginning. This is our foretaste of the age to come. This is the earnest. The spirit is the earnest of that which has been bought for us in Christ. The earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance is what we live by now, because we are reaching into it. We're getting a down payment on what is in the bank for us when we get to 21, or nowadays 18, or very soon it looks like 16. And we will be able to use that inheritance. But now we've got a down payment on it. Now we've got the earnest of it. So you see, where we've been going in Ephesians, all building up to this wonderful picture, those earlier verses, wonderful concepts that you get in chapter 1 of Ephesians. I always think that the particular epistle or book that I'm studying at the time is the best one. But isn't Ephesians great? It's marvellous. Here it is, the earnest of our living, that we're already living in it now, and we don't have to give in to the flesh, because the flesh is left behind in the dead world that we've moved from. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh are not necessarily thinking about it being wicked. The lusts of the flesh are things which are essential to keep the body alive and to keep the body functioning properly. But you can eat or you can be greedy. You can have a sexual life or you can be promiscuous. The lusts of the body are when those drives, those libido forces, are let loose and overflow their banks. And then they begin to destroy us. Greed destroys us in all its forms. And so the lust of the flesh is something we lived in. Doesn't mean to say that we haven't got to eat anymore. Doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't have sexual activity and get married. It shouldn't mean that all the things that the thirst and the loveliness of the human life that's taken in through the five senses are now to be dismissed. It's simply that when before all we had was to abandon ourselves and the lusts take over and drive us. So that's what's in view with the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, of the thoughts, as our minds lust into those areas too, because nearly all misbehavior begins in the mind, the lusts of the mind, and our salvation air that we are breathing in is not only to affect our bodies, so that now we are breathing another air and our body's getting the spiritual oxygen, but also the mind. We know today, of course, that the oxygen in the bloodstream coming from the air, of course, affects the mind and can purify and clean up the mind. So the way in which the world is interacting with the human being is beautifully described to us here. The desires or the lusts, indulging in the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, this funny little phrase, by nature, we take the word nature, which is, in its Greek word, very rare in the New Testament. It does occur, but it's not very prolific. But the word nature, we immediately think of, say, a tiger with a tiger nature, or a snake with a snake nature, and that each creature's got its own nature. And therefore you are, as it were, driven by your nature, and you've got nothing else you can do but live in your nature, because that's natural. But I don't think that that is the way in which the word nature is meant to be understood. To sort of play with words for a minute, it's more like by the nature of the case, by the state of being. Now that's more that the word, I believe, nature is meant to be communicating to us. As things actually are, in this case, as things actually were. As things were, we were children of wrath. It doesn't mean, I would urge, brothers and sisters, that there is a lump of nature in us that we've just got to adhere to and be driven by, and there is no way in which we don't therefore make choices or have any level of freedom whatsoever. If we were just functioning according to our nature, in that sense, tigers being tigers, you bless them. Alligators being alligators, thank God for them. He made them that way. Human beings being human beings, living in disobedience, you may be blessed in that because God made you that way. But that is not what the word nature is meant to convey. If it were, God would be unjust to judge us. If we were born with a nature that determined that we lived in a bad way, then obviously there was no way that God has a right to judge us. He made us that way. He's the one that should be judged because he put us into an impossible situation. It is simply saying that as it was, the state that you were in, the way in which you were functioning, that in that sense, by the nature of things, God had to look on you and was angry. You were children of wrath. God's disintegrating displeasure would fall upon you and begin to remove you from the scene. We were by the state of play, by the status quo, by the condition in which we were living, God brought would have to judge us. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. So there is no way in which we're to read here that man is not responsible and that he's born into a situation where immediately he's going to be judged and with God's wrath. What we're looking at is that God is going to be just and fair, and any state that we have got into is one in which we are dead through our own trespasses and sins. That was the agent. It was our own trespasses and sins that brought us into that state of play, that made us into children of wrath. If you look in Romans chapter 1, for instance, just nip back there for a minute, and verse 26. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now that's the same word there, the natural function. It's the function of the nature of things. But he's not using the word natural there in a bad sense. The natural function is what should be. It's a good sense. 1 Corinthians 11:14. Doesn't even nature teach you that a man has long hair? It's a dishonor to him. You see, the nature of being a human being with hair that grows does not teach us that it's a shameful thing for a man, or he's dishonored if he has long hair. The sense in which we use the word nature doesn't teach us that. It is the artificial state that men cut their hair and women don't. And therefore, to make a distinction between the two, it's a dishonorable thing for men to walk around looking like women, and women to walk around looking like men. That's the kind of idea that's behind it. But the nature is not that it's your nature to produce hair. It's your nature to grow long hair, in fact. So the word nature doesn't mean that kind of substance, not static thing, which you can't do anything about. The state of affairs. Galatians 2:15. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from amongst the Gentiles. Romans 2. In verse 27, and will not he who is physically, or by nature, physically is the king, is the NASB, but literally it's the same word, thutis. Those who by nature are uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law, no, transgress of the law? He is what Jew who is one, not one outwardly, but is one inwardly. But the word nature there again is being used in, it's an outward condition of the society into which this man was born. He is an uncircumcised man. But, of course, obviously Paul is talking about men and women here and saying, but you can be circumcised inwardly. So it can't be thought to be something which is irreversible or impossible. That's something you're born with. Well, anyway, hopefully that's taken you through what sometimes is a problem to some folk, to see that there are alternatives. So I've got other cases, Galatians 4:8, Romans 2:14 and 15. But there are places where nature is used as a translation for phusis. Verse 4. But God, and of course a lot's been made of that by preachers, but it's rather a good one to take up. This. But God, you know, here is another factor to take into account. The factors we've been looking at the moment leave you, like the rest, hopeless. But God comes into the picture, and the picture changes. God being rich in mercy, which is a word that is parallel to the Old Testament word for the covenant mercies or the covenant loving kindness of God. It's the desire that God has to be merciful and loving and kind. Mercy, often you think of someone just about to chop somebody's head off and he's merciful and he doesn't do it. It's much, that could be included in the picture, but it's much more the idea of the loving kindness of God, which keeps flowing out towards you, is such that, you know, he wants to bless, he wants to do this for you, wants you to be happy in his presence and so on. But God being rich in mercy. It's interesting that there is I don't quite know what to make of it myself, but there is the aim at trying to pray without ceasing by using that phrase, which you sometimes pick up in liturgies, the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, or have mercy upon us. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. And in the Eastern religion, in the Orthodox Church, there is a kind of praying without ceasing where you say it so many times, literally thousands of times, until you're automatically, your body is virtually saying it, and your psychology is saying it. And it's an attempt to try and understand what it means to pray without ceasing. They even, you know, use the beads to try and get it into their system. Well, I can understand it's an attempt to try and make us conscious of the presence of Christ all the time. And the practicing the presence of Jesus can't be wrong. Be able to focus at any moment on the Lord. But I think that there is a sense in which, you know, I am conscious that you're all here. But when I'm thinking about the text here, I forget that you're here, but I know you're here. And there's that kind of praying which goes on in as a prayer without ceasing, rather than the reiteration of that, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. But that, of course, is brought into liturgies. It's often prayed again and again and again during certain services in the Latin Church as well as in the Eastern Greek Church. So I just want to mention that it does have a good pedigree in the sense that the mercy of God, if we understand it in its richest way, is what we want to live in. We want to be in that all the time. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love towards us, his great love with which he loved us. So the rich mercy is almost paralleled to his great love. If you're being rich in mercy because of the great love that God has loved us with, I mean, it's an extravagance of language. There are some people who have argued that there are too many repetitions in and verbiage, verbose, that the writer of Ephesians is being verbose with his language because he keeps using two words when he could have done with one. Well, I think that's because they don't understand the wonder of responding to the mercy of God. You want to use as many words as you possibly can because it's a wonderful and a rich thing. Just mention that in passing without going any further into how they further go on to complain about the writer of Ephesians, and sometimes don't want to call him Paul either. But he's rich in mercy because of his great love, the overflowing of love, which he loved us. So, you know, three times, mercy, great love, he loved us. Well, you could spend the morning on that really, couldn't it? Because so many people are not conscious of the fact that God loves them. They're not conscious that he's merciful and merciful, not just in letting them off, but merciful in giving them more than we ever deserved. Rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now that's the covenant idea that's come in. God's covenant people now, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, are brought in to a relationship with himself. Even when we were dead, again in verse 5, by reason of our transgressions. You see how perniciously prolific, perniciously prolific, the Calvinist view is that even the translators of the NASB put when we were dead in our transgressions, when we've just seen it's basically through. Now let's see what the word is here. Again, it's the dative case. Why all the time try to put over this terrible idea that we're going to be judged for Adam's sin and there's nothing we can do about it and we're totally irresponsible? And if we're totally irresponsible, then I don't think God's got a right to judge us, and he wouldn't because he is a just God. You've just said he's rich in mercy and he's got love wherewith he's loved us. For goodness sake, we're not dealing with a schizophrenic God. We're dealing with a God who has to judge sin, but only to the degree in which that sin is our responsibility will he call us into account. Even if we sin and we were not responsible. Let's talk about the possibility of doing something wrong, but we were not responsible because we couldn't do anything about it. Never could have done anything about it. Then, even, you might have thought that God would have made it clear that is not a righteous thing to do, to judge a person in that situation. But it's not that. It's simply read into the text here. In our transgressions is through, or by reason of. We were made alive together with Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. What I want us to get hold of here is pretty important because it happens a few times. By grace you have been saved. To be made alive together with Christ is not to be made alive with Christ. That would just require the dative case of with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. But it's to be made alive together. The word together is the preposition that's put in front, all right, of the word make alive. So in a sense we've been made alive together, together with Christ. Or we've been made alive together and also with Christ. Why put in this redundant? And this again, you see, shows where theology sometimes can contribute to misunderstandings. Because if you come there saying, oh, we're made together alive with Christ, okay, it's Christ. But he's not saying that. He's saying it is all of us together are made alive together with Christ. You see the point? And therefore we need each other so that it's together we live in Christ. This is the point of the writer of Ephesians is deliberately trying to make us understand the necessity of our corporate entity. And if we are running down spiritually, you know only too well. The answer is not usually to go off on your own and have a solitary retreat, as good as solitariness might be at times to calm your inner being. It is to get together with other living Christians, and it is together with them that we find ourselves made alive with Christ. It isn't saying it's impossible as one person to be made alive with Christ, because it is possible. But it's God's provision for us that we are human beings, that therefore by almost by definition we require somebody else, and that somebody else is somebody else in the church, so that it's together with Christ that we are made alive. Have you got the point? Then it adds, by grace you've been saved. He's going to come back to that. Most versions put that in brackets, and just to emphasize the fact that it's God's grace. Now, of course, if up to this point you inextricably have been pitched into a sinful situation which you could do nothing about, and a wrathful situation which you could do nothing about, whether it's God's wrath or your wrath, if that was the situation we're in, then by grace means that arbitrarily God has come along and picked you out and saved you, which is the way, of course, the Calvinists cope with this text. But if, on the other hand, we've seen that we are responsibly choosing to be in that state, which is the general state of the world, we've just joined up with it, okay, by our own sins, then by grace doesn't mean that you had nothing to do with your being picked out. He's going to explain in a minute, and perhaps that's why he breaks off and puts it in brackets for a bit. He is going to say it is by grace through faith. So there is something that receives the grace. So we come to that. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised up. And again, some versions don't bother to put the two withs in, but I want to make sure we've got them all there, so that we see that this is a corporate activity that is being spoken about. And have been together raised up, and together raised up and together seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The together there is not referring together with Jesus. The together with Jesus comes out in Christ Jesus. That is inevitable. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're together with him. The together specifically belongs to the togetherness of the church, that the whole church together has been raised up together with Christ. It has been together seated in, that is, together with, therefore, in Christ. Have I made the point too obvious? Have you really got it? Both in raising up and in seating in the heavenly places, and the earlier one, you were raised from the dead, you were raised up with him, you were raised up in the heavenly places in Christ and seated. They have all got the word together, which is not referring in the first place to Jesus, it's referring to the body of Christ together. And it's also then added on, either together with Jesus or in Jesus, which is the same thing. The choice is not of the individual, it's the choices of the church. And seated together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The surpassing riches of his grace does introduce a factor which is worth just noting, and that is that the riches of Christ occurs, or the riches that are found in Christ, is about six times, I think, altogether, right the way through this epistle. It's an important fact of understanding the sort of the emphases that come out in it. And it's also, of course, it lines up with the surpassing greatness of his power. Now, the surpassing riches, which are his. Where does the riches occur in the first chapter? It's so there's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in verse 18 of chapter 1. The riches of his grace in, and rich in mercy, and then riches of his grace, and then goes on, there's more of them. The riches of his grace in verse 7. You've got it again in verse 18. The riches of his glory. Riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. You got it again in chapter 2, verse 7, the riches of his grace. And in 2 verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. That's four times, and there are two more. There's chapter 3 verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And again, 3 verse 16, the riches of his glory. So the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of his, or the rich mercy, the richness of Christ. Now that's in the first three chapters. And we all know, I'm sure, either the Watchman Nee division of Sit, Walk, Stand, or perhaps more balancedly, the first three chapters are the riches, the riches, the riches, the riches, and then chapters 4, 5, 6 are the outworking of those riches, so the two parts. So it's significant that the six places where the richness that God has got for us are found in the resources of the first three chapters, in which we sit down and we make them our own and we inherit them, and then we're getting ready to go and live them out from chapter 4 onwards and do a bit of fighting against the devil by chapter 6. Alright? It's a convenient way of putting it, but no, I don't like it either. Theology is everything. Theology is everything. It's the resources of our inheritance are found in the first three chapters. The working them out in life is in the next three chapters. So we've got grace in verse 5, by grace you'll be saved. We've got grace in verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace, in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Got God's love and God's mercy and God's kindness. They're all pouring out here towards us. We've got a kind God, you know that? For by grace you have been saved. There are not a lot of places, actually, where we talk about being saved in the past tense, but here are two of them in this passage. Saved in the past tense. By grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. Now, you can see the Calvinist flow of things. God has arbitrarily picked you out, so they say, and by sheerly his choice, and therefore his grace, he has saved you individually, forgetting all the corporate aspect that there is here. Now he has brought you to a place where his kindness and mercy and goodness are all flowing towards you, and now he sums it up and says, you've been saved. Ah, but wait a minute, through faith. So, well, I had a bit of faith then. Oh, yeah, but, I'm not going to let you get away with that. That's what they, you know. Through faith, which is not of yourself, they say, not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. As though the faith itself, too, was the gift of God. Got the idea? That's how they argue it. But the first thing is that the word that, or which, in verse 8, is not in the feminine, which it would be if it was, in a sense, qualifying faith. It is in the neuter. And obviously what he is saying is that the whole thing, grace, salvation, through faith, is not out of us, it's out of God. Because you can't have faith which you drum up from within you unless God is there who is evoking it to start with. So it's pointless to say that faith is a gift, strictly in itself. There is the gift of faith. People operate in it and do marvellous things. God has got to come in on the scene for anybody to be there to have faith in. It's pointless to say, I trust Mr. Nobody who's sitting in the chair over there. I don't. That you would be considered a lunatic. But if I say, I trust Val, who's sitting in the chair there, then it is a possibility. But it isn't, therefore, that it's out of me that trust has come. If it was Mr. Nobody that was over there, it would be out of me that faith has come. The faith has come because of the existence of somebody else who is there offering themselves to you to trust. So in a sense, yes, even faith is not of ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. It's not out of ourselves. That faith is out of God. But you still have to, even if it's the weakest little putting out your hand to take it, accept it. But Paul clearly in chapter 4 of Romans says that faith like that is not a work. That we are saved not by a work, but by faith. In other words, faith cannot be a work. So wherever faith comes from, whether it's out of God or whether it's out of me, or whether it's me taking it and accepting it, that is defined as not a work. You see what I mean? Look at Romans chapter 4, and it makes it fairly straightforwardly clear, I think. It's just that we have to do these little gymnastics about it, because people have so foolishly tried to make out you're sitting there, absolutely dead, doing nothing. But dead people don't do nothing. Dead people, dead widows, are actually alive in sin, it says. So you dead people are alive in sin. So it's again, it's a misuse of the metaphors that are being used. In chapter 4 and verse 4 of Romans says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, as by grace that is, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes," therefore the contrast is, faith cannot be a work in itself. Because it's the one who does not work, who believes instead of working. So faith is not a work. But faith is what is expected when God turns up. He should be trusted. And he is evoking faith, he's evoking trust in us. It isn't as though we take a bit of something and give it to God and say, "I'm believing in you," as though that was a kind of a meritorious work, which is the way that it's been argued by the Calvinists, to dismiss it and to get rid of it. It's simply that I need the presence of God, but my response to the presence of God is to receive him. That is faith. They are. It grows, of course, and gets strong and weak. There's strong faith and weak faith. Bearing in mind that Paul, obviously here, is clearly making a distinction. The rest of the scripture, say, in James, or even Paul in Thessalonians, talks about the work of faith. But that simply means that you do something trusting that God's going to do what I can't do. In other words, save me. So it's not the work itself is commendable. The faith itself is commendable. But does that mean that you actually have worked for your salvation? I think the problem here is that in Paul, work is always to do with the works of the law, which James, you see, dismisses in a way when he says Abraham was saved by works, meaning not the works of the law, but the work of offering up his son Isaac, which was an act of faith, let's put it that way. Or Rahab was saved by works when she hid the spies. In both cases it's a response, yes, because God had commanded. He believed he couldn't do it probably unless God did it. There's got to be a place of culpability, otherwise everybody would be saved, wouldn't they? Or everybody would, you know, not be culpable if they are lost. There has to be a point of culpability, of ability and culpability. And the ability of the culpability, I think, is best to use the word to receive. And there is no, you can commend a child for putting out his hand and taking a sweet, but it's not a work that has earned him anything. And that's what we do when we are saved. God is so actively at work, offering us salvation, evoking trust in a God like that, so that all we have to do in response is that our side of faith is simply the receiving part. And receiving and believing are even equated, though, by John. I think that the actual choice area within the human being is not totally free of other influences, and that when God draws a man or a woman, the only area which is being totally free is the saying yes or no and giving into it. Now that's not the same thing as being entirely on your own and autonomous. Man isn't autonomous to make a choice with nothing affecting him. The grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the kindness of God are wooing us and drawing us and acting upon our will. But the will has always got the ability to stand out against it, no matter how corrupted the human heart might have become. And I think the deceitfulness of the human heart is not the inability to say, I give in to the drawing power of God. It is the ability to justify ourselves and kid myself, I'm all right really, or I did the right thing, or I'm really a nice guy even though I did a wicked thing. That's the deceitfulness. It is the important side, which is in modern psychology has often been overlooked, that we can choose to forgive somebody, we can choose to love somebody, it's not necessarily like them, but love them. The like is that you can't do much about that. The love is that you choose to do it, and that's what's the most honourable and dignified thing about the human being. We let our emotions run, we let the intellect run, and we think about things, then we make a choice. Influenced, of course. But the deceitfulness is when I really am going to choose that way, which I know is wrong, but now I'm going to start justifying myself why I've done it. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show, is because he's already begun it now, because we've stuck our heads in the ages to come, even though our bodies still exist in the age that now is. But the ages to come is coming, we're breathing that air, we're living in that realm, and therefore that is the preparation for God, that in the ages to come, as that realized eschatology gets realized in activity of the Lord's return, then he might show to the whole of the universe the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, in that this was his plan for the church, for us together as a body, not as an individual, so that that he decided to do the most wonderful thing he's ever thought of doing, which is to save us and to make us like Jesus. The riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Believing is receiving, and receiving is believing. You didn't earn to receive, you just put your hand out. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Everything about this operation, grace, salvation and faith, is because God is there wooing us and giving himself to us and giving us the opportunity to respond. Not as a result of works that anyone should boast. Again, it would be foolish to boast, wouldn't it? Let's use that picture again. Here is a child being offered a cream cake, and the child goes and takes the cake, as Debbie, I think, has so aptly put it with animals, that you say, well done, you've taken the cake, kind of thing. But nobody would in their right mind say that that child has earned the cake. It is by sheerly the grace of God that it's the gift of God, and not as a result of your doing any works or being a good child or a bad child. It is simply that you've accepted it. Anyone should boast. You have to boast, saying, well, I'm saved because I chose to be saved. Isn't that something to be boastful about? And the answer that Paul would have from these verses, as well as everywhere else, no, it isn't something to boast about. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Statement in getting ready for the walking part. At the moment we're sitting, looking around at our riches, but we're going to start walking in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But the question that arises here, again in verse 10, do we continue to read this passage as we've suggested in this freeifying way, or do we read it and verse 10 is another one of these compulsive fatalistic statements, these good works that have been afore prepared that we should walk in them? In other words, one, for I am his workmanship, not we. And I, as his workmanship, am created in Christ for specific good works, like becoming a preacher, a revivalist, an evangelist, or somebody who produces a lot of aid for the poor, or somebody who is running the Sunday school class, for a good work, a specific good work, which God planned that I should do that good work. Jeremiah might be quoted, that he was chosen to be a prophet right from his earliest moments. Is that really what it means? I heard that very nice gentleman from South Africa, Archbishop Tutu, preach on Jeremiah along those lines, that in a sense almost he couldn't have been anything else because God chose him from the womb of his mother. Well, I don't really think it's good works like that that we're talking about at all. The good works that we're talking about are simply that we should be doing the things that God has ordained for the church, which are already being described for us here. One, being a receptacle for his glory. Two, for showing forth his wisdom to the principalities and powers. Three, of becoming Christ-like in our character. Four, that we are people who go on winning others, and so the extension and the fullness of Christ is becoming more and more evident. Five, we're wrestling against the devil and defeating him. These are the good works that the church has been prepared for. Not some specific individualistic thing that has been placed upon us by God. God does do give us things to do, but not from before the foundation of the world. Not, I believe, in this sense that we've got it here in verse 10. We are his workmanship because God is working on the church to make something very beautiful out of it. Now, I would again suggest, as much as we all individually want to look like Jesus, wouldn't it be more Jesus-like to remember that the total work that God is after is that the whole church should be his workmanship, his poem, and that other bits in this poem are just as important as I am, if not more, and therefore I work together with him that his poem, his workmanship, his sculpture, his beautiful bit of purple prose, his play that he's doing is coming out in all its parts, in all the beautiful way that God wants to express his soul. Here's God wanting to express his soul in the workmanship of the church. And of course I'm a bit of it and I come in on there, but it's the whole thing. It's like an actor in a play, sadly, who steals the show every time. And everybody thinks and says, well, he's brilliant, but he's doing it in such a way that he's playing down and is upstaging all the other members of the play, who are equally important if there's going to be a story at all. And it isn't those high-powered Superman productions that is God's great piece of his poem. The piece is the whole thing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and to express the work of God in these different ways which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't think there'd be so much divisiveness if we were thinking about how we can serve other people as opposed to our own ends. Well, now, we're not getting on too fast, but I think we ought to try and get through at least chapter 2. Verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So the uncircumcision is fleshly. Yes, all the Jews would agree with that. But the circumcision is fleshly because it has to be done by the hands of the flesh, human hands, performed in the flesh. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, Paul is beginning to address the Gentiles here, that you were at that time separate from Christ in Ephesus and round about, no doubt, if that's correct, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Interesting, we've got commonwealth when we've been talking about the riches of God. Obviously, God's riches had been poured upon national Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. We've already seen that the covenant is being hinted at in the word mercy. Covenant, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because without God there is no hope. Pretty obvious. Having no hope and without God in the world, which we couldn't get out of and we were part and parcel of it. But now, for the second time, verse 4 was, but God, now, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It seems as though the effective instrument for bringing the Gentiles near to God is the blood of Christ. So presumably they need to be approached with it in order they may come near to Christ. For he himself is our peace. So obviously the blood of Christ there is making peace with God. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The oneness that's going to be further developed later on now means, as far as Ephesians is concerned, and it's the clearest perhaps of all of the writings of Paul, Galatians, Romans and others, that there is now no division, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That they are both brought near by blood and they stand together in one body, in oneness. Although there are some places where it is right to emphasize that we are kind of spiritual Jews, Romans 2 and Galatians 6, a spiritual Israel, or Israel now, although it's right to see that there is a continuity into both Jews and Gentiles who now have lost a division between them, in Ephesians it is so very, very dominant and clear that the church is another entity. It's got roots in Judaism, salvation is of the Jews, but it's being regarded now as a separate entity with separate parameters. You could argue from some verses that we're not. We're just a kind of extension or taken the place of Israel. Some people talk about replacement theology and so on. But it's not. It's here in Christ is so important to Paul that it is a totally new thing in which Jews and Gentiles both must stand. Even though that Christ came into being through Israel and offered salvations of the Jews, it nonetheless is an entity that's defined in its own right here. And so, you have to get round Ephesians if you want to go into all sorts of replacement theologies or ideas that we're on sufferance of Jewish ground, etc., etc. This is much more radical. In Ephesians we're saying we are totally got to be in Christ, and that's the only entity, that's the only man we're looking at, making the two into one new man. Not just adding one to another, but making of the two one new man, a new thing, thus establishing peace. We've got peace in verse 14. We've got peace in verse 15. And we've got peace in verse 17. He came and preached peace. Peace is the content of our message. Verse 15. Peace is established between the two entities, the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 14, peace is established with God through the blood of Christ. Okay, slightly different nuances to the use of the word peace there. He himself is our peace, who made both into one, broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, that you can only eat certain things, you can only dress in certain ways, the only Jews can go to the temple, circumcision, festivities. Now that has gone. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I think Paul, like he does in Romans, is making a distinction between the moral connotations of the law and the actual ordinances and practices of the law. Now, you remember he does that in Romans? Have I pointed that out to you before? Romans chapter 8, for instance, This is perhaps worth just considering for a minute. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteousness requirement, some versions, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the righteousness, the moral fibre, the moral content of the law is not something that is abandoned and dismissed. It is something which is fulfilled in us. And the distinction can be seen by going back to Romans chapter 2, where in verse 26 it says, if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the righteousness of the law, again translated requirements in some version, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision as a transgression of the law, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly in circumcision of the heart. The uncircumcised man keeping the requirements of the law. So the verses in Romans 2 are precluding the idea of the righteousness of the law includes circumcision. It doesn't. Or any of the other dividing things between Jews and Gentiles. Do you follow? If you're a Jew, well, the tabernacle of David was functioning when the tabernacle of Moses was functioning too. And in the early church, until the temple was destroyed, then the two... Well, enjoy it. Well, what I'm being provocative about is when it comes to a matter of, in Galatians, of wanting to circumcise Gentiles, Paul goes up the wall. He says, Christ have come and no effect of you. And he says, bang, 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 you know. And I think quite rightly, Bishop Nazarelli down in Rochester there says that he was a Muslim, he is a Muslim, he will always be a Muslim in culture. But he is a lover of Jesus. Yeah. People going to Jerusalem and encouraging Messianic Jews is a good encouragement for them that we stand together in Christ. But I would be wary of giving way on the point, like Paul was, that by taking on anything as a Gentile that's Jewish, that in that way I'm beginning to be one up on somebody who's not. And it's a bit of religion again, that's the danger of it. But when I say a bit of religion, because I know there are lots of people who are totally careless about the way they speak, the way they act, things they do, and they say, oh, it's religious. The moral righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in a man who is walking in the Spirit. But that's the distinction, and that's why the law in its outward forms is totally removed, as Debbie's just read to us, was it, in verse 15. For he is our peace, broken down the divine. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. See, he is a Jew, but is now died. And as a dead Jew, it all finished with him, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. That in himself, it's the ordinances there, that's the word, that's the outward things. That in himself he might make the two into one new man, not into two new men. One new man. Thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. So we are reconciled to God, but it's both of us being reconciled in one body to God through the cross. So this is, again, this is an Anabaptist doctrine, so we can do have those in as well. That, you know, justification before God is justification with each other, which is only paralleling what John says. He says, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you haven't got it. So reconciliation, justification, love, towards God means that there is that in the brotherhood. It's tragic. I'm sorry, this obviously irritates me, but it is tragic that that has been abandoned by people in Ixus, by the actions that they've taken. It is very sad. It's not very sad, it's tragic. Because this is the glory of our message. That we are we're one new man. And we can't claim that we're justified if we go around not being fitting in with other believers. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Let's just quickly look at these last verses of this chapter. I'm sorry we haven't got into chapter 3, but you can see it's a mighty epistle, this, isn't it? I mean, in verse, there you've got a Trinitarian statement, verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we have our access in one spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Now that is, generally speaking, prayer, worship and everything. It is through Christ, that is the channel, the means, the gate, the vehicle, that we know where to go. If you're wandering around, where do I go to get to God? Ah, through Christ. So you go, and that's the gateway, that's the way in. So when people say, well, God's everywhere, of course he is, but the only way into the God who's everywhere is by going to the gate. I am the door. And you go to Jesus and he leads you through to God. So we go through Christ in verse 17. Through him, we both have access in one spirit. Now, how do we go through that gate? There is the drawing, the energy, the loving, the wooing, the pulling of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's taking us through. It's the Spirit that's showing me this door is open and I go through it. So the Spirit is here taking me through the door of Christ and we come to the Father. And we go to the Father, we pray to the Father. Generally we're praying to the Father. I think we've discussed about praying to the Son and praying to the Spirit. But we generally pray to the Father. And we do it in the energy of the Spirit, and we know that that's where the Spirit's led us to Christ, and Christ shows us the Father that we're talking to. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, as you were when Israel was the vehicle God was preparing, but you are fellow citizens, that's literally together citizens of the saints, and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It would be convenient to think of the church as a whole built upon the apostles and prophets as being those who are built on the 12 apostles and the prophetic scriptures, the writers of the New Testament. I think that is true. Historically, we are built on the 12 apostles. Doctrinally, we are confined by the apostolic doctrine, but the apostolic doctrine comes from not only the apostles, but is attested to the apostles when other prophets, because the apostles are also prophets, give us the scriptures. So in one sense, that is true. But it's only the beginning, and unfortunately, if you move into chapter 4, you will remember there the gifts that are given to us of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are given to us from the throne, and therefore the apostles were given from the throne, and therefore there are apostles who were not the 12 in the present time. So still apostles and prophets are the basis of the church. If there is a building of the church, so the church is rising up and people can see it like a pillar that was set up on end, pillar and ground of truth, first definition or first symbol of the church. If there's going to be something set up on end so that people can see it's there, then it's built upon apostles and prophets in the 21st century as well. But that setting up on end of the church so that there is something that rises up and people can see is substituted and perverted by people setting up church buildings, which are based upon the biggest givers and donors. Now, it would be ridiculous to say we don't need a roof over our heads, especially after the downpour yesterday. Otherwise, all our Bibles would get wet and we'd be in a real mess. Of course, we do. And the sacrifice of the church to share and live together has got to be found in different ways. Sometimes meeting in homes, so somebody else is paying for the roof over our heads. Sometimes meeting in a public building, so that the government or the local culture, Solomon's Porch, is keeping the rain off our heads. Sometimes we've perhaps had to pay for it ourselves or rent it. And so others are responsible, or ourselves are responsible for it. So there, yes, it's ridiculous to say we do not need buildings. Somebody's got a building somewhere, and although at times we may be driven into the catacombs or up the mountains for prayer, it isn't the best and the clearest and the most satisfactory way of running church, because church was meant to be seen. Pentecost, they were all seen and heard. That which you now see and hear. And the underground church is a good idea, but it's got to be seen. And the seeing of the church does mean at times we put up buildings, but the trouble is that the substitution of a building for building on the right foundation of apostles and prophets will not do. We need churches built on apostles and prophets. Apostles are sent to take us somewhere, they're on the move. Prophets are bringing God's mind and thought and word to us. And we need those two ministries for building a movement or a vehicle or a church for God. Chapter 4 and verse 11 in Ephesians. But it does say in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended? And he that descended is he that ascended far above all, that he might fill all things, and he gave. It most naturally would look as though it's a procession that takes place, that the gifts come from the ascension. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. The gifts were given from on high, from the ascension. There are those who say there are no apostles and prophets, but there are evangelists, pastors and teachers, and just break the verse arbitrarily. There are others who say, There are no apostles, prophets and evangelists, reformed guys. There aren't any. Only pastors and teachers. And there are some oddballs who say there are no apostles, but there are prophets, pastors, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But the general reformed teaching is apostles, teachers and pastors and teachers. And all the others are now finished. Well, that was Calvin. The cessation of the gifts, yeah. And the apostles have ceased. Prophets have ceased. Calvin taught that. That is what is called cessationism. And cessationism has its roots in the Reformation, but never ever before. Chapter 3 of Ephesians also says, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The argument from Ephesians 4 is that we need apostles and prophets in order that the church may come until the church comes to the full stature. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the ministry to say until. So you'd have to again make this kind of exception that the apostles were given once, but everybody else is given more than once. And then, of course, you do have prophets, you do have apostles mentioned later than the ascension, who must have come in on that. If apostles are given by Christ, how do you... The definition of an apostle is given by Christ. And then he becomes an apostle of the church if the church releases him, like Paul and Barnabas, to go and evangelize, go and plant churches. Some people think he's not, although he said it in the Bible. Paul is an apostle, yes. They try to make out that he took the place of... Well, he takes the place of Moses. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. One Moses, one Paul. Many from then onwards who are sent by God. I sent unto you apostles and prophets, or prophets and apostles, literally. That was the view also of Campbell Morgan, but in the text itself it says, choose you out, and they'd have to say that they did it wrongly, they shouldn't have done it. choose you out men who have been with us from the ministry of John through to this resurrection to the present day, and we'll cast lots and we'll find which ones to be the... Which means, of course, there are obvious guidelines. If Abram sells his wife off, makes a lot of money through her and takes her back again, it's a bit thick, and you're saying, well, it doesn't seem very moral. So you can make a judgment. But when the scripture doesn't make a judgment, you have to go by the text if somebody's doing right or wrong. And that nothing was said against Peter. In fact, the Holy Spirit prompted Luke to write it.
Yeah.
Tell us this is what happened. And I think it's important that when the church comes into being, a la when Israel came into being through Moses, welding them into a nation before they were only a tribes, but when there was an actual event and the church came to being, that there has to precede that, the preceding of it is the apostles. That's how the church comes into being. It's their descendants. The 12 patriarchs, I should say. Because it is, it's just a reproduction of Israel. I do think that Paul is a unique sending from God, like Moses was a unique sending from God. So he does, that you see, unfortunately, this comes out in the next chapter, where Paul says that the stewardship he has, you know my stewardship in the mystery of Christ, etc., etc. That's what I think that's what he's referring to, that above anybody else, Paul brought Jews and Gentiles together. Peter didn't. John, we don't know how he tried even. They all knew what Jesus had taught them. But it was Paul who not only knew and was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, but he also did it. And that's what brought the church into one, the oneness he's talking about here. So it is right and proper that he has such a glorious view that's been revealed to him, and he stood by it. And if you're obedient to your revelation, you get more. Because they don't like the Pope, who's an apostle. You could say it was, they are a little bit frightened of the Holy Spirit, because the gifts and so on raise up alternative leaderships, which are subjective, and they want something which is as concrete as the cleverness of Rome is concrete with the apostolic succession. They haven't got that, so what are they going to put in his place? That the succession is on biblical purity. Now that is fair enough. It says the apostolic succession is not so much you've had hands laid on you as Rome would teach. It's to do with whether you're teaching the gospel. So it is biblical purity. But how are you going to preserve biblical purity? You can preserve an organization with laying on of hands, but you can't preserve a biblical entity unless... Well, you do it by, of course, keep on teaching the Bible and expecting the Holy Spirit to guide people. But you're going to have all sorts of bits popping up. So Protestantism opened the door to thousands of denominations. That's what they were afraid of. But they were doing it themselves. Because Calvin was falling out with the Anabaptists, let alone the Catholics, and he was not teaching the same things as Zwingli and Zwingli, Luther and so on. Yeah, it is... taught simply because the way that people teach everything and every book you read and so on. Yeah, you've got to be aware of it and then start to pick it up and leave it on the side of the plate. So Protestantism, instead of having a pope, have many popes, because it's quite clear if you're going to get anything done, somebody has to call the shots. Even if you're going to have a committee meeting, it doesn't happen otherwise. And God raises up leaders in the church. I think the thing is for the leadership to be that which is serving people's interests rather than serving themselves. And Peter even touches on this in 1 Peter 5, doesn't he? Don't take the pastorship or being a pastor for filthy lucre and so on and so forth, or lording it over the flock. It's the problem that the only way to stop that is to have no leaders at all. Or if you do have a leader, then, or leaders, let... one leader come out on top on a career basis, and so at least there's always the hope that you might move up the career ladder and you yourself might finish up selfishly at the top. I think that in a group of people which you might call an apostolic team, there will be those who are apostles, those who are delegated from the apostles, those who are prophetic, those who are pastoral and so on, that there would be this mingling together. But it is unrealistic, and it's not biblical, that therefore everybody so submits to everybody else that there is no leader, which is the logical conclusion of many idealistic approaches to leadership. The Holy Spirit will lead us. I mean, this has been a particular expression in the charismatic movement over the years, that nobody's going to be my leader, so I won't be a leader, and nobody's a leader, and the Holy Spirit will have to do the leading. And generally what it means in the end is that the person who has got the loud enough mouth is the one who takes over, and people will follow, because people do need shepherds. They do need something to follow. They need something to look up to, and that's what leaders should provide. We all need to listen to one another, not only the apostles and prophets, we need to be listening to everybody. And there should be opportunity for the whole congregation to be heard and to hear the leaders, so that there's interaction. Now, it's in that context, still, nonetheless, there has to be a voice that says, this is the way, walk in it. Now, that voice, if it's not listened to the others, is foolish. It's us just asking for trouble. Because if the sheep want to go in another direction, then the shepherd is no longer a shepherd, because he ain't got any sheep. So he's got to listen. But there still has to be, in the functioning, in the group functioning of any dynamic, there has to be the, whatever you want to call it, catalyst, first amongst equals, somebody who's the chairman, some secretary who sends out the invitations to the meeting, or whatever, who then stands up and says, this is the way we're going to go. When we don't have that, we generally, whether we like it or not, do get a certain amount of anarchy. Because the prophet stands up one day and says one thing, the apostle stands up another day and says something else, and nobody knows which way to go in, and they're in dis-ease and peacelessness. What a pastor does when he calls in a person from outside to teach something, or an evangelist to head up an evangelistic campaign, he's giving room and delegating. But if that apostle or evangelist or whatever comes in and takes over and starts shoving the furniture around, then it is very ungentlemanly, and it certainly is not the way that we should function. Have we had enough on the tape?